morning I call your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 26. In the typical culture of first century Judah, quite often the civic leaders, the governmental authorities, if they were Jewish, were Sadducees. They did not believe in life after death of any kind, nor did they believe in the resurrection of the dead. It would seem from the record in this chapter that Agrippa, though he was a governor, was more a traditional believing Jew, more like the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection and life after death. But perhaps Festus, who was a part of this whole scene, fit into the Sadducee category. Paul, beginning back in the book of Acts, chapter 20, desires to go to Jerusalem and does go, fully aware that he will face difficulties, and he faces those difficulties, and is, as a result, imprisoned for some extended period of time. He has been arrested and held under arrest by Festus, and Agrippa, who appears to be a superior to Festus, shows up, and so he hears about Paul and wants to hear from Paul himself. So beginning in Acts 26, verse 1, you have this interaction between Paul and Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most greatest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and they which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which that is in me. Whereupon, O king, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. The idea of resurrection in the setting in which Paul speaks in this high center of government was not probably a very popular idea. in another occasion on Acts 17 in Mars Hill, in the audience of Greek philosophers, a very hostile environment for the idea or doctrine of the resurrection, Paul again preached Jesus and the resurrection. It's clear from the teaching of Scripture throughout, and these two records very emphatically, that this doctrine was central to the message of the gospel from the very beginning. If you go back to the book of Acts chapter 1, the very first point Luke makes as he starts this letter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, same man to whom he wrote the gospel of Luke, by the way, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. My thoughts this morning focus on Paul's question in Acts 26, verse 8, to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible unto you, or with you, that God should raise the dead? I suspect the more educated in terms of secular human education, and perhaps the term would be more philosophy, learning in philosophy than education itself, the more a society leans in that direction, the greater it questions the doctrine of the resurrection. I can recall on two occasions, once I was speaking at a family member's memorial service, and a dear, dear family member, a medical doctor, when I mentioned the doctrine of the resurrection, I could clearly see in his face a skeptical look. Well, of all people, a medical doctor knows the frailty of the human body. He has worked through his medical training and medical school for several years on a cadaver. I think, from what I understand, quite often medical schools will assign one cadaver to a medical student, and he will become very familiar with that one cadaver over the period of his studies. So this person has studied death. Not only does he study life, he studies death. And I've seen on a couple of other occasions since then, when the doctrine of the resurrection was mentioned, people with specialty training or background of those types will have a very negative reaction to the idea of a literal bodily resurrection of people who died. Paul raises the question. I'd like to visit that question this morning. Why is it so incredible that God can raise the dead? He created the universe. And if he created it, can't he find something in someone whose body has gotten old and worn out and reconstitute it? If he made Adam out of the dust, and you notice it wasn't clay, it wasn't silly putty, it was dust that he used to make Adam, and breathed into that piece of dust, nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Is it incredible that God can raise a body of someone who has died? You have specific instances in Jesus' personal ministry. Lazarus, the most prominent of those, where after Lazarus has been sick, he has died, he's been buried, and he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus goes to the tomb and calls him, and he comes forth. In that first chapter of Acts, we get the clear indication Jesus, by many infallible proofs, for 40 days showed himself alive after he had died. I noticed something in my thinking this week in the passage in Acts 26. After Paul raises the question of why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead. The first thing Paul does is tell Agrippa about his Damascus Road experience. I think that's fairly significant. Paul heard a voice. Paul saw some form or image of some type. If you look further in Acts chapter 1, Peter and the apostles specify that they fill a void because of Judas's death, and there should be 12 witnesses of the life, the ministry, and the resurrection of Jesus from the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, whether the fellow they appointed was an apostle or not is pocket change that doesn't need to bother our attention a great deal. But there's an indication of something here. An apostle should be an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Where was Paul during those years of Jesus' public ministry? He was up at the University of Tarsus, or he was in Jerusalem studying under Gamaliel. Acts 22:3 tells us that he had spent a great deal of time learning under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He knew the whole structure and the teaching of the Jews in Jerusalem. He was well informed and well educated. And in fact, in one of his writings to the Corinthian church, he said, "Have we not seen our Lord Jesus Christ?" So in some way, whether on the Damascus Road or at some other occasion, Paul is telling us that he has literally seen the resurrected Jesus. And the experience he had on the Damascus Road was an experience not with a phantom, with a spirit, with an imaginary something or another. His experience on the Damascus Road was with a real living being, real living person, not someone who was non-existent or imaginary. When Paul gives his magnum opus defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the first thing he tells us as the evidence of his teaching is that Jesus had to die according to the Scriptures, and that he was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul, who's your next witness? Over 500 eyewitnesses. And last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. Paul then had some experience that specifically gave him firsthand exposure to the person of the living, resurrected Jesus. You look at and Acts 1 reminds us this was not casual or one or two occasional instances. This was multiple appearances to a significant number of people, individuals, groups of men and women, and at one time over 500 at one time. He showed himself alive. He showed himself that he was real. It's not a phantom. When John, Jesus, let's say, is crucified around A.D. 33. You can round it as much as 3 years one way or the other, but it's in that 30 to 33 time frame. Probably John wrote the Revelation letter around in the 90s. We don't know for sure, but that's the dominant view of when John wrote Revelation. He wrote his epistles probably sometime earlier, but much later than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or maybe Paul even wrote their letters. In 1 John, John says that this is the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist. It's not of God. It's against God. It's against Christ. There was at that time a Gnostic belief that and there were two or three nuances of the idea. One, that the divine Christ, Jesus, was such a good boy and such a good mommy's boy, and such a good son, and such a good man, that the Christ, the divine, descended on him at his baptism, and sometime before his crucifixion, perhaps in Gethsemane, the divine left, and the man, Jesus, died. That was the tamer of the views. The dominant Gnostic view was that the physical appearance of Jesus was not real. It was a phantom. It was a ghost. It was an appearance that was not real. And John says, if that's what people believe, that's Antichrist. That's wrong. It's not the teaching of reality. The incredibleness of the idea is undeniable. I've seen death up close. Some of you have. It's not a pretty thing. But if we don't worship a God who's bigger than death, we're worshiping at the wrong throne. We're worshiping at the wrong altar. By far we are. Let's look at John some more. He probably on the day of Jesus' crucifixion is closer and stays closer to the cross where Jesus is being tortured than any of the other apostles. He's there with Mary, the conversation between Jesus and John about him taking care of Mary, taking her back to his home and protecting and treating her as his mother now that Jesus is not going to be physically there any longer. John has seen up close and personal all the torture of crucifixion, of the scourging that went on the night before. He has seen the body of Jesus in its most degraded and humiliated condition. But look what happens in Revelation chapter 1 when at some later time, years, decades later, he's being persecuted for his faith. He's being isolated on a prison island because of his faith. And beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, the John who saw a crucified Jesus needs to see the Jesus of now, who is alive and no longer the defeated and the beaten and the tortured crucified man, but the victorious glorified man. Verse 12, beginning in Revelation 1:12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. It was a voice that spoke. It was not a phantom sound or something down inside of me that whispered to me. It was a voice that spoke. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. He knows who he sees. He understands who this is that appears to him. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Doesn't sound like the Jesus of crucifixion, does it? Doesn't sound like the Jesus of Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John, what are you going to do when you see this image of the glorified Christ? She was a precious lady. She was very sincere. My sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Maxwell, a very devout Christian woman, but a Christian woman with very specific beliefs that meant that Jesus needed all the help he could get. And it wouldn't happen today, but in my class, she had students cover their heads and privately accept Jesus. And she did all those things in a public school, and no one said anything to her about it. Kind of an interesting thing. But on one occasion, and I was a sixth grader. I wasn't a preacher then. Come on. You know, I was just a sixth grade kid trying to survive school till I could get home and play and have a good time that afternoon. And I remember on more than one occasion she talked about if she had been there when they arrested Jesus, when they scourged him, when they crucified him, she would have stood up for him. She would not have. She'd have done everything she could to prevent them doing that. She would have, you know, just not allowed that to happen. And I've often wondered, oh, dear Mrs. Maxwell, if you had seen the Jesus that John saw, what would you do? You'd do the very same thing John did, and you and I would do the very same thing John did. We'd fall as dead men, but the glory that we see in this one who is no longer the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who is no longer the man whose head has been crowned with thorns. He has that same body and that same man, but that body has been raised from the dead, and he's alive and he's glorified. And John sees him. He needs to see him. Now there's a practical extension of this whole idea and this doctrine that we need to understand. I want to make three points and in terms of three men. John and his brother, based on the account of the Gospels, in their natural inclination, their natural personality and their disposition, John was not the man of love. He and his brother were known as sons of thunder. How'd you like to be mom and dad to those two boys growing up? There probably was a lot of thunder and lightning going on in that house as those boys were growing up. How did the son of thunder become the apostle of love? Peter, on the night of Jesus' arrest, is charged rightly, correctly, with being one of Jesus' disciples, and is so fearful for his own safety that he, not once, but three times, and the final time with an oath, not swearing as we use profanity, but calling God to curse him if he's not telling the truth, an oath as you would take an oath in court, that he doesn't even know the man. But what happens 50 days later, 50 days, 53 days, let's say, later, the same man who was afraid for his life stands up in a temple porch in the temple in Jerusalem and preaches Jesus and him crucified and resurrected on the day of Pentecost. And there's no fear whatever. And he turns to the very people who were involved in Jesus' crucifixion and says, "You, by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain this one." Where's his fear? It's gone. And the man we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul himself, he's a persecutor. He is zealous in his persecution of Christians. Men, women, and children whose great crime has been they believe in this man Jesus. And he is not content to allow them to believe in Jesus and to worship him according to the dictates of their conscience and the teaching of Scripture. He is content only to give his consent to put them in prison and in many cases to put them to death. And suddenly that same man begins to preach that this Jesus is the Christ. This is the one who was raised from the dead, and by him we have a hope of our own resurrection from the dead. What changed all these men? Why did they change so dramatically? Third chapter of Philippians gives us a good insight into one of those men. Beginning with the third verse, Paul describes himself. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheek here, but he tells us in more than one instance that in terms of the yardstick of religion that the Jews measured, he was flawless. He didn't say he was flawless in terms of God's measuring stick. He said there, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But in terms of the Jews' measurement, the Pharisaic measurement, he was right up there. So if you want to put tongue in cheek and say, if you want to brag about how good you've been, I'll brag, and I can brag more than you can brag. I can outbrag you and have validity to what I claim. Circumcised the eighth day, according to Moses, of the stock of Israel, not a proselyte, of the tribe of Benjamin, I can trace my lineage, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, strict, very, very straight up. Concerning zeal, I didn't just talk my religion, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I gave you some thoughts on that. If you want to be tongue-in-cheek, he can be it. But what things were gained to me? Hasn't he just named those things that were gained to him? The things that he could brag about? The things that he could boast and say, if you want to boast in the flesh, I can boast more? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Everything that he just bragged about, he lost it all when he became an apostle. And do count them but dung, a manure pile, that I may win Christ. He's not talking about going to heaven when he dies. He's talking about getting the knowledge, the understanding, the grasp in his heart and his soul that changes him from a persecuting murderer to a preacher, that changes John from a son of thunder to an apostle of love, and that should be doing something to you and me to change us so that we can give a credible testimony that we believe in the resurrection. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. King James Bible is not mistranslated. There's a righteousness through faith. It's not the righteousness that saves us from our sins and puts away our sins. It's a righteousness that comes not through keeping the Ten Commandments, but comes through the life change that is rooted in your faith in the person and the work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes your life. And that life change is what he's talking about when he talks about the faith. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now look at verse 10. 10 and 11 are key to this whole concept. That I may know him. Paul, as long as he is bragging and prideful about all that he is and all that he's done, cannot know him and the power of his resurrection. You know what? Neither can you and I. As long as we're chasing our pride, the things that mean more to us than anything else, and as long as we want to say, now look, preacher, don't talk to me about repentance, and don't tell me about how you were supposed to change our life and deny ourselves. I don't want to hear that. I'm who I am, and you can take me or you can leave me. I don't really care. I'm going to be who I am. That's not the biblical description of a believer in Christ. It's a description of an unbeliever. Paul says, there's some changes that took place in my life, and there's still some changes going on, and I have not yet arrived. I have not yet reached the pinnacle. I have not yet become everything I want to be and need to be and strive to be, but I'm doing some things, and the first thing I did was to count everything that made me proud of Paul loss, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, so that if in this process of counting all that I have and am lost, I am elevated, I know it wasn't me that did it. He raised me up, if that's the case. And that's exactly what Paul will write Ephesian church in Ephesians 1. He has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. We don't like to hear that word, do we? But if you're living for Him, you're not going to always be popular. And you may suffer. You may share some of His sufferings. Being made conformable unto His victory? Unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not saying I have to live worthy to be resurrected. He's saying he's seeking a mindset, a lifestyle, a transformed lifestyle from murderer and persecutor to preacher, from a blasphemer to a praying man, that he may attain in the concept of his mind, his soul, his heart, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never arrive. We never get there. We never fully attain. We keep striving. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope for our resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus that will tell. And by the way, I talked about two medical doctors who found the idea of resurrecting difficult for them in their training. Brother Jim, you and I knew a dear man back in Atlanta, Georgia, a deacon at Bethany Church, who was a medical doctor. Many times I saw him weeping with joy at the doctrine of the resurrection. He had gotten past his training and understood something more important than what a man taught him. We only gain the power to change the way we live to the extent that we believe, truly believe, in Him and in His resurrection. That's the power that takes the self-centered, this is the way I am, take me or leave me person, and says, Lord, mold me to Your shape and let me be Your instrument for Your glory, not my own. It's the belief in the resurrection that changes our whole dynamic of life so that we can make that change in us. I appreciate. I said, you know, Joe, you get up there and preach. Do you really expect those people to change? Or, you know, I don't see a lot of people transforming their lives at Bellflower and just suddenly flipping upside down and changing. You really preach and expect them to change? Yeah, I really do. Because somewhere along the way, once in a while, one of you is going to get the idea behind this idea of resurrection, and it's going to take you by the cheeks and turn you upside down, and it is going to change you. I've seen some of you in those moments. I can tell you it works. It's the only thing that does change a person. I can tell you it's changed me and Sandra on occasion in our lives. And I know it's changed some of you as well. I wrote in the Gleanings this week from Job chapter 19, probably the most graphic verse in the Bible on the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, you can't get any more graphic than Job gets. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms devour this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another. It's not going to be fabricated eyes that are given to you when you die and go to heaven that see Him. It will be the eyes that the worms destroyed. It'll be the body that the worms... You can't make resurrection clearer than Job makes it in that lesson. From Job, perhaps the oldest in terms of the date of its being written book in the Bible, all the way to Revelation, the last book written. What's the common message? The resurrection is the heartthrob of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the heartthrob of the engine, the dynamic, the dynamo that changes the way you and I live, the way we treat each other, the way we act toward each other, the way we react to God and to His commandments to us in our lives. It all spins on whether we view the resurrection as a thing incredible, unbelievable, not to be accepted or trusted, or something that we truly believe with all the conviction that we have. He's alive. You've heard His voice. You've felt the fellowship of His Spirit. He has delivered you. How many times, how many, in your trials, He has given you the tender touch of His love. That's real. And it is not, my friends, the touch of a dead Savior. It should not be thought for believers a thing incredible that God should raise the dead. Praise be to Him for resurrection.